Good morning.
Each and every one of us have to make a choice. We have to make a lot of choices in life. Some of those choices are not a big deal because they don't really matter. The results of what we choose will only be whether or not we decide to go on vacation, or whether or not we get the car in blue, or whether or not we purchase a house in one town or another. But you know, there are some choices that are significant in life. And one of the most important, if not the most important choice that each of us make is what we're going to believe about who Jesus is. You know, the world is very confused. Our culture, extremely confused about a lot of things. But the thing that they are most confused about in general is what it means to be a Christian. First of all, the identity of Jesus. But then what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to worship God, the Father, and the Son, Jesus, through the power of the Spirit? What does that mean? Well, this morning, in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 12, in verse 49... we're going to look at three sections this morning that all give us some insight into what it means to be a follower of Christ and who Jesus is. Now, we have to make a decision as to what we're going to personally believe. But Jesus made it abundantly clear, not only in the Gospel of Luke, but throughout the Scriptures and throughout the Gospels, Jesus made it abundantly clear to us that he is the Son of God, the one who would come and die for us to be raised to life again, that he might save us from our sins and deliver us from all of this confusion and wickedness, that we might spend an eternity with him in glory. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we don't want to be confused. And yet we have questions, and questions are a good thing. I pray that you would answer those questions in our hearts. If any of us are confused or any of us are wondering about things, and I know that there are people that come to church every Sunday morning with sincere questions, and I would never want someone to leave here without having those questions answered, not by me, but by you. And then there are those of us who are questioning as far as what decisions we need to make in life. Maybe some mundane decisions, but there may be some great decisions. That is, significant decisions that we need to make. And we need your wisdom and your guidance to make those decisions. So whether we're coming here asking about you and who you are and what it means to be a Christian, or asking questions about what we should do and how we should live, Lord, we need you to lead us and speak to our hearts. And I pray that everyone here would be able to leave this morning knowing that they've truly had an encounter with you through your word. By the power of your Spirit, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we start in verse 49. And in this section, this first of three sections we're going to look at today, Jesus warned his disciples to expect conflict and not peace until he returns. Now, I don't enjoy conflict. And my goal would be to eliminate conflict from my life. I don't know anyone that gets up in the morning and says, I really hope I have a lot of conflict in my life today. And especially, I want conflict with my family. I want to have a big old argument about where we're going to spend Thanksgiving or Christmas. I want to be in a situation where my family is just giving me grief. Nobody thinks that way. In fact, I think one of the things we crave as Christians is the acceptance of our family. And you would be abnormal if you didn't want your family to be proud of you and accept who you are. You would be, I don't know, a little strange if you enjoyed your family rejecting you. But sadly, as Christians, one of the things it means to be a Christian is sometimes to have conflict, and especially with your family members. And I think it's comforting to me when I read a portion of Scripture in the Bible that sheds light on the reality of my Christianity. You see, if we avoid those difficult passages or even those difficult circumstances and we say, well, I don't really want to think about that, that's negative, then what happens when we do experience conflict? What happens? How do we adjust to that? How do we adapt to that? How do we process that and cope with it? Well, this is why Jesus gave what we call, in legal terms, full disclosure. I love full disclosure. You know, nowadays when you purchase an app or you sign up for online banking or open an account, one of the first things they make you do is read this like 72-page document, which no one reads. Think about it. The law is designed to protect us, so they create these laws that we have to sign all this fine print. But I don't know anybody, including myself, that bothers or takes the time to read that agreement statement that says basically they can have your firstborn male child if they want. No, you know, no one does that. No one bothers with that. And yet, they have basically said, oh, there's full disclosure. The thing I love about the gospel is it's full disclosure. If it's preached properly and truthfully, you're going to be told up front, you know what? If you become a follower of Jesus, people might not like you. Your family members may reject you. The world may persecute you. Come on in. Now, what churches have done, and I understand why, in order to keep people coming to church and invite people, they make church a very welcoming place. And let me tell you right now, my goal as a pastor, our leadership team, is to make this the most welcoming place we can. But we can't sacrifice full disclosure. We have to be honest. If you choose to join the family of God and give your life to Christ, you will experience conflict. Now, that's not our goal, but that's the reality. So what does Jesus say? Well, he starts by saying, and this is quite interesting, in verse 49 of Luke's Gospel in chapter 12, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. That's a heck of an opening. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. The very first thing he does is encourages his disciples. This is actually encouragement. This may not sound like encouragement. Like, gee, you're going to burn down the whole planet? What's up? No. What he's telling them is that he would ultimately judge the earth. And when we think about judging the earth, we tend to be like, well, that's a bad thing. Here's the beauty of judging the earth. Think about it this way. If you had a case in court that was pending with a neighbor or someone who was suing you, and you finally got to the place where the judgment was made and the case was settled, and you were remunerated, that is, you were compensated, or whatever the case might be, it was settled, and you finally received justice, how would you feel? You know, the truth is, in this crazy, wicked, and confusing world, there's coming a day where Jesus is going to set it right. We need to say amen. And it is not the heart of God to destroy, it's to build up, it's to save. But there will come a day when all those that continue to reject Jesus will suffer the wrath of God because they choose to. And all of us who are followers of Jesus will receive the blessings of God because he's chosen us and we've responded. And I'm looking forward to a day when things are set right. I don't think there's any of us who don't cry out for justice. That is, we want what's fair. Now, here's the thing. The first thing he says to them before he gets to talking to them about rejection is, by the way, there's coming a day where I'm going to set things right. I can breathe a sigh of relief. I wish it was today. I really do. But there's coming a day. We talk about Judgment Day and the world says, oh, what a horrible negative concept. No, Judgment Day is God setting things right in this crazy world. Imagine for a minute a world where there's no fake news, there's no strong-arm governments. There's nothing but the rule of God over his people. And anyone who lies is immediately exposed for lying. Anyone that tries to harm anyone is immediately dealt with before they can. Anyone that would blow up a building is taken care of before they even worry about trying to figure out how to do it. Little children are perfectly safe in their beds at night. Now, what am I describing? Am I describing a utopian society? I guess so. But that's because on that day and at that time, Christ will rule and reign over the whole earth. And when I think about the judgment of Christ in that way, I want to be a part of that kingdom. And so Jesus starts by telling them that he's ultimately going to judge the earth. But here's the bad news, or the sad news, not yet. He says to his disciples, not at this time, but there's coming a day when I'm going to. He would one day come to bring the fire of judgment against those that would reject him. And in the latter part of verse 49, the first verse there, it's clear that he wished that judgment had already taken place. And I think every one of us would agree when he says, how I wish it were already kindled. How I wish we were on the other side of a world ruled and reigned by Christ. How I wish that were true. But then Jesus goes on to tell us that something needed to happen first. He said, but I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it is completed. It's not the process that distresses him as much as the fact that he wants to finish it. It's the heart of God. If you think you long for a day where Christ rules and reigns, think about how he longs for the day when he rules and reigns over the earth. Because on that day, the heart of God is such to save people, to deliver people, to care for people, to protect people, to bless people. And he's longing for the day when he can do that for you, disciples of Christ, just as much as you're longing for it to be done. Now, we see the heart of Christ in this. But he realized that he must first experience something. It's called the baptism, but don't be confused. We're not talking about the baptism that John administered, the baptism of water. All the word baptism implies in this context is something that must happen. Something that must happen. Now, he was baptized in water to begin his ministry. And we talk about baptism in the scripture, and it's interesting because the word baptism is a strange word. There are other words that could be used, but this word implies something very interesting. And let me explain it to you this way. Putting something in water is not baptism. In fact, the word used for baptism in the original implies putting something in a fluid-like solution that will change it. For example, if you were going to take cucumbers and put them in vinegar and pickle them, you could use the word baptism. The implication is that something changes. You don't call cucumbers pickles, you don't call pickles cucumbers. There's a change agent. In fact, you could also, if you wanted to take a piece of cloth, and we don't do this much today, and you didn't like the color of it, and you wanted to change the color of it, you could dip it in a dye solution, and it would change the color. Then you could use that original term, baptism. So there's something, it's a process of change. Now, when Christ entered the water and John baptized him, he went from being a man living in obscurity to being a preacher and a teacher of God's word. The day is going to come in Jesus' life. Now, it hasn't happened in his life at this time. He's looking forward to it, and it's going to happen shortly, within a few weeks, where he's going to go through yet another change. He's going to die and be raised again and be changed, baptized, changed, but not by water, but by death. And that's what he's talking about. He uses the term baptism, but it has nothing to do with water. It has to do with the change. Are you with me? I want to make that clear because if you understand the original word, you understand the process. It's something different than just getting wet. It's a dipping to change. And he's going to die. And that's what he means when he says, I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am. He doesn't say how distressed I am that I must go through it. When I first read that, I thought, of course he's distressed. Who would want to go to the cross and die? That's not what he says. He says, how distressed I am until it is completed. He's looking forward to changing the universe through his death. The Bible says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus went to the cross not reluctantly, but with anticipation. Because of his great love for you and for me. In fact, the joy that was set before him, such that he endured the cross, despising its shame, that he's willing to be humiliated and put to death, you are that joy. And that's the baptism he's talking about. An excruciating death that he would experience. But the truth of this, his coming crucifixion and death, you know, the fact that it hadn't been completed yet, and that the world was still dead in its trespasses and sins, you know, that greatly distressed him. He longed to give life and to be raised from the dead, victorious over death. Now, the first thing he does is lays that out so his disciples understand. There's a plan, and I look forward to it being completed. But then he gives them the full disclosure, the small print, the writing that you and I click on and just say, I agree, without really thinking about it. The full disclosure is this, and I want you to think about it. I want you to read it this morning. I want you to really contemplate what he's telling them. He warned his disciples to expect personal conflict because they were following him. I am concerned that the American gospel of entertainment does not include this full disclosure. What do you think would happen to the American church if suddenly we were being persecuted like the Chinese church or the church in the Middle East? How many followers of Christ would cash in their chips and say, this isn't what I bargained for. This is not what I thought the abundant life would be. You see, I'm going to go so far, and I don't want to be too skeptical or cynical, but I'm going to go so far as if you got a million Christians in this world, like in just this area, let's say there's a million Christians, I don't believe that even half of them would make it through a persecution right now. Because I don't believe many churches are preaching the truth of the gospel, and I know many are not giving full disclosure. I try my best to be honest about these truths, not because I want to bum you out, but because when the day comes that you're rejected by your family, because let's face it, you may not be persecuted by the government, people might not be hunting us down, but how much does it hurt when a good friend or a family member or a brother or a sister or parents or children reject you because of your faith? In fact, I'd almost rather be hunted by the government than have my own family reject me for my faith. If you don't know that going in, what happens when that happens? Well, you're going to compromise. And then what type of disciple would you ultimately be? So I'm sharing this with you because Jesus shared this with his disciples after encouraging them that the day will come where things will be set right. He warns them to expect personal conflict because they were following him. And now listen, they would be rejected by their own family members for their faith. Look what it says in verse 51 and 52. Could Jesus have been more clear? Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three, and they will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, families lived like that with in-laws and extended family and grandparents and children all living under the same roof. Can you imagine? Maybe you don't have to imagine. Maybe you know what it's like to live in a family where some of you are Christians and some of you are not. And your holidays, you know the meaning of the word conflict. Or maybe you're, you know, and listen, I don't want to complain, but when I first became a Christian, we had gone to church our whole lives, but my family clearly viewed me as being a radical, fanatic, because I went from being one type of person to being sold out for Jesus so quickly, they just assumed I was in a cult of some sort. And I remember standing up for righteousness. Now, my family was okay with me going to church. They were okay with me being a Christian until it affected my life and the contrast of my life trying to live righteously and holy before God convicted or exposed their lives. At that point, I became an anathema in my family. Now, I want to say that for the most part, that's all been resolved. Because over the years, I prayed for my family, and the majority of them have come to Christ, and those that haven't, we're still praying for them, but they respect me and know that I love them. Okay? But that took time. I've been a Christian over 30 years. There was times where, you know, I cried my way through the holidays because I felt very alone. And I want to say to anyone here this morning who feels like that, you know, the holidays are coming up. We got Thanksgiving. And, you know, we got Christmas and we got New Year's. And sometimes you've become a Christian and now you feel like, you know, I don't even fit in. Where do I fit in? And many people are they don't really choose to, but they're forced to replace their natural biological family with their spiritual family. Because if it weren't for the spiritual family, they wouldn't have anyone. If you feel like that, Jesus told his disciples up front they would feel like that. And now maybe you don't like the situation, but you can at least say, look, what I'm going through, Jesus said it was going to happen. Nothing's out of control. But what I'm experiencing is something that all the disciples of Christ throughout the centuries and even today are experiencing. You know, it's not that misery loves company, but I feel better knowing that this was part of God's plan. That doesn't mean I like it, but it means I can cope. It means I can survive the experience and come out on the other end. So I want to encourage you, as Jesus encouraged his disciples, going into these holidays, you may feel isolated, you may feel lonely, and that's why we have each other, the body of Christ, to help us as we feel rejection and persecution. And that's what Jesus is talking about, rejection. And he quotes that verse there from Micah 7:6, referring to the fact that division would come to those that follow him. Micah had warned Israel not to trust their families because the families had become enemies of those who truly followed God. And Jesus repeats that warning and he applies it to the lives of his disciples today. So you're in good company. Okay, what happens next? Well, in the next section, we read verses 54 and 56. And there we see that Jesus begins to rebuke the crowd that failed to recognize him as Messiah. So he speaks to his disciples, encourages them, and then he begins to speak to the crowd that was rejecting him. Totally different group of people. These sections just happen to follow each other. They're disconnected, but in a way they're connected because we're talking about the difficulties of discipleship, the conflict that comes, and then the people we have conflict with. So here's what we read. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west immediately, you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" Now, he's speaking to people who should have known better. So he's, in a sense, saying, look, you look outside, you see clouds, you know it's going to rain, you grab your umbrella. But you see me doing the very things, this is what Jesus would say, you see me doing the very things that the scripture said I would do. I'm doing them. I'm healing people, casting out demons, preaching the truth, preaching the love of God and the kingdom of God, and you don't know how to deal with it. You're rejecting it. Now think about that. He's speaking very plainly, but he's questioning why they were not able to interpret the signs of the present time. There are people today that can't do this either. They look around them and they refuse to see things in light of Jesus' words and the words of Scripture. Now, right now, we're in a time of economic opportunity and prosperity. I have found that at times like this, people get complacent. Got a good job, you're paying the bills, things are going well. We have a tendency to think, well, the world's a good place, I'm enjoying it. And maybe that's not your experience, but certainly during times of economic prosperity, living in an affluent area, we have a tendency to become complacent. Now, this crowd was probably enjoying all the benefits of Jesus' healings, feedings, casting out demons, doing all the things he was doing, but at the same time, they really weren't thinking about who he is. And he criticizes them for this. They would interpret the clouds in the sky and the wind on the earth. They'd predict the weather, but they were unable to interpret as many displays of miraculous power and authority. In other words, they didn't acknowledge Jesus' identity. He had already proved conclusively that he was the Messiah. He had fulfilled the messianic scriptures that predicted his coming. And yet, they really weren't thinking about it. And he criticizes them, rebukes them even. And then, and I want to remind you, because this is hard to see sometimes when we handle portions of a larger portion of Scripture week by week. So weeks go by and we forget what came before, even within this section or this chapter. But I want to remind you that back in verses 13 through 15 of this chapter, there was an individual who, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And basically, this guy tried to get him involved in settling a conflict. He was thinking about, "I want more of my parents' inheritance." And so Jesus went on to talk about not being attached to things and not being anxious about things and actually setting your heart on the things above and being prepared for Christ's return. But that was several weeks ago, so maybe we forgot that that was the context of what he's about to say. For he goes on to say, "Why don't you judge," in verse 57, "why don't you judge for yourselves what is right?" You see, they wanted Jesus to judge between these two brothers. And Jesus is now coming around to this, and I believe he's actually at this point speaking to them. "Why don't you judge what is right? And to all of us, why don't you think about it? I would say to you, why don't you figure it out? Why don't you contemplate what Jesus is saying? Take a moment, think it through. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Are you going with your adversary?" In this case, there were two brothers. "Are you going with your adversary to the magistrate? Try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, I wonder, I don't know, in the context of this conflict that started Jesus' teachings, this guy in the crowd yells out and says, "Hey, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I want a bigger portion." And then Jesus used that to teach the many lessons we've been studying for the last week. But what if, just a thought, it's quite possible this is true, that the individual that he wanted to take the inheritance from was somebody who was a disciple or someone that was following Christ. And this guy that showed up was a family member who wanted the inheritance from someone who was following Christ. Maybe he was afraid that he might give it to Jesus or to his disciples. Who knows what the situation is? The point is that Jesus tells them, look, you guys got to figure this out yourselves. You got to work this out yourselves. Judge what's right amongst yourselves. And it's possible, and we know this was true for many people at that time, that when they didn't get their way, they immediately went to the courts to sue. Now, in the context of justice and judgment, think about it. No one enjoys being sued. When I was growing up, I remember back in the 70s, a novel concept became popular. It was this idea of suing for damages. Now, I'm not saying it didn't happen before that, but we became so litigious, that is, we became a society where if someone fell in the supermarket, immediately if they could get up and jump for joy, they would jump for joy because they could now sue the supermarket and make money. But if they did that, they wouldn't be able to prove they had been injured. And how many frivolous lawsuits took place as a result of that? And how many people clogged up the court system, the justice system, with civil suits to receive ridiculous judgments? The classic case of this is the woman that burned herself. It was a man or a woman who burned themselves with the coffee from McDonald's and then sued McDonald's because the coffee was too hot. It's like a Goldilocks concept. Too cold. No, too hot. By the way, you know, at one point, did anyone in this world say, you know, she's got a legitimate beef? I mean, after all, the coffee was too hot. Did anyone even think that, or did everyone say, what is wrong with this person? That's a frivolous lawsuit. Of course coffee's hot. I happen to be a coffee snob. Basically, what that means is I'm into the process of making coffee. And to do it right, you've got to have a thermometer to boil the water. It's got to be between 185 and 205 degrees. Don't go 212. That's steam. So if you make your coffee even at the lowest boiling, or not boiling point, the lowest point of heat in order to extract the flavor from the beans, that's 185 degrees. That will burn you. So at what point do you have to tell people hot coffee? You buy coffee now, it says on the side, caution, hot. It is? I didn't think it would be hot. So then you have this frivolous lawsuit, and I believe the woman won the case. And you know what? That's the kind of frivolity, that's the kind of ridiculousness that has entered our society in the justice system, and it deprives others of true justice who need it, because we're wasting time on nonsense. Now, this is what Jesus is saying to them. They're wasting time on nonsense. And he's telling these guys, you know, if you pursue this thing, you and your brother, one of you could end up in jail. One of you could end up being sued. And when you can't pay the damages, you're going to be put in debtor's prison. So do you really want to do this? And it's amazing to me that we live in a society where people would actually sue their own family members. I know it's hard to believe. They sue their own family members into poverty. But that's where we're at today. News alert, that's where they were then too. Now, why do I go to that extent? Because I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. He's challenging these brothers and all of us and everyone in that society to settle their family financial dispute themselves, not to go to court and deal with it that way. But you know, someone dies and then there's a will. And you know what happens next? A will. A will is like, in some people's minds, a mere suggestion. It's a perhaps. And then they go to court and they sue each other for, well, I want a bigger portion. Well, I took care of mom while she was sick. And, oh no, I was there for dad. You were living on the West Coast. And then what ends up happening is families get torn apart. Wouldn't it be better to just say, you know what? What do you want? Let's not kill ourselves over this. I've seen too many families suffer the result of these things. And Jesus challenges them and all of us. Because Jesus had refused to exercise authority that he had not been given by the civil magistrates, he says to them, you guys need to figure this out on your own. Settling matters between parties out of court would eliminate the possibility of severe judgment, right? Sorry, attorneys here today, but we really don't want to pay your high fees. We really don't want to share our judgments with you. You know, if you can do it on your own, and it's very hard to do that today, but if you could, Jesus would say, do so. I want to share with you, if you're in a conflict right now, a legal challenge, you're suing someone or being sued or countersuing, I want you to think about this, especially if it's between family members. An immediate, humble apology can resolve many disputes. Would it kill you to call your family member up or your neighbor and say, I want to apologize? What are you apologizing for? I want to apologize if at any point I caused this conflict. Can we resolve this out of court? You know, it would. A willingness to be wrong can pave the way for another's apology. You could even say, look, you're going to lose 10 grand in lawyer fees. I'm going to lose 10 grand in lawyer fees. Tell you what, let's figure out a better way to do this, and we don't lose that 20 grand. It's ridiculous what we do to ourselves and to our family members and to our neighbors. The courts are not always just. Shock. Courts are not always just. People get a large settlement for burning themselves with hot coffee. It does happen. And they may find you liable instead of your adversary. And then what do? It's much easier to resolve a dispute with someone without the threat of punishment. And that's what Jesus would say. And maybe that's for someone here today. If you're in conflict with a family member or a neighbor. Now, Jesus is also urging the crowd who are there listening to this to be reconciled to himself as God's appointed judge. You see, he wants them to have a relationship with God through him. And he warns them that of what was going on in their society. But one thing that we need to understand, the link between these two things is judgment. Judgment would come upon those that get involved in frivolous lawsuits and lose. Judgment would come to them, but judgment is going to come to us. That is God's judgment if we don't allow ourselves to be reconciled through the person of Christ. There were people there that were rejecting Jesus as Messiah, and they would be better off if they settled with God, out of God's heavenly court. And you know something? You can do the same thing right now in your life. Why would you wait to stand before God to be judged when you can settle things here and now with Jesus? Why would you wait to stand before God's throne when you know you can't win? You know you stand no chance because God knows all things and you know what you've done or haven't done. You know you've come up short. But you'll choose to squabble and to fight and to resist God rather than to settle through the person of Jesus right here and now. Judgment would surely fall on that generation unless they were reconciled to Jesus. And the same is true for our generation. But once judgment came, it would be too late to seek reconciliation. You can't negotiate a settlement out of court once you stand before the judge. It's too late. Don't wait until you're standing before God's throne in eternity to reconcile with God through the person of Jesus Christ. Trust me, if you reconcile with him now, you come out better than you would. Much better. You come out saved for eternity. You stand before God, you don't stand a chance apart from Jesus. So like those two brothers, all the crowd there should repent and be reconciled to God before it's too late. And I think that's what Jesus was trying to communicate. Because the next section, in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 13, is all about repenting. And the consequences if you don't. And I think when we put these three sections together, we see what Jesus was really saying to the crowds. To his own disciples. Here he warns those in the crowd that they would perish in judgment unless they repented. So here's the choice. We repent and settle with God on very favorable terms. Or we refuse to repent and we stand before God the judge, where you will spend an eternity because you will be convicted of sin, because you are a sinner. You will spend an eternity. In, as it says here, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. The truth is, you can't pay the price for your sins. So what are you going to do? You know, a person who couldn't pay the last penny spent the rest of their lives in debtor's prison. And you and I will spend the rest of eternity apart from God in hell because we cannot pay the price. But Jesus paid the price. In fact, remember what it said earlier? He said, how distressed I am until it is completed in verse 50. Do you know what he said from the cross after he gave his life and suffered? He said, it is finished. The equivalent of the debt is paid. Paid in full. That's when he completed the price for our salvation. If you settle with God based on that payment for your sin, you will never stand before the judgment seat of God the Father. You will never stand in judgment. Now, who wouldn't take that deal? Oh, no, no. I feel like I got a good chance. I want a hearing before the judge. No, 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 no. I don't want to settle out of court. That's what everyone who rejects Jesus and doesn't repent is saying. And as silly as that sounds, the majority of people throughout the centuries have decided they stand a better chance standing before God apart from Jesus than with Jesus as their advocate and mediator. You decide. Because each of us will be judged, and the only question that matters is, who is Jesus Christ, and are you his follower? Let's finish this up. Verses 1 through 5 we read, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Let me set the stage. A group of people came to Jesus, and they threw out a tough question. They were talking to Jesus about two things that had happened recently. Problematic things. You know, when there are hurricanes and disasters, many times people question, where's God? When there's a school shooting or a church shooting or some horrific event at a Walmart, the very first thing that everyone who doesn't really understand the truth about this world and what it means to live in it, they try to condemn Jesus. They try to make God the one whose fault it is. And I believe that's exactly what happened here. These people came to Jesus and said, yeah, but. And I've always said this, be careful of the yeah, buts. If you find yourself saying yeah, but a lot, be very cautious. When God speaks to you and says, yeah, but, it's been said, be careful where you put your butt. Yeah, but. Listen, that's what they were doing. They came up with a reason for not repenting. Yeah, but how about those guys that, you know, the Pilate had them killed and their blood mingled with the sacrifice, and those 18 people that died when the Tower of Siloam fell? Where's God? Where's God in North Carolina and South Carolina? You know, it's amazing. You actually see these people interviewed, and they have more faith than me. They're like, we'll rebuild. It's okay. God's with us. I'm like, what? I don't think I would be the same way. You go to Central America and see people living in abject poverty, and you say, oh, you know, God is with you. So of course God's with us. We're the ones that have a difficulty believing that, but God has grace and gives grace to his people when they go through trials like that. Oh, but the media is going to make it seem like God has abandoned us. God's not there. Where's God? God doesn't even exist. The number one reason that intellectuals, and I'm going to tell you this is true, the number one reason that intellectuals use for saying there is no God, you know what it is, right? If there was a God, there wouldn't be so much suffering in the world. Because there's so much suffering in the world, there surely must not be a God. And Jesus opened this section by saying, guess what? You're going to suffer. And I'm God. And I'm going to suffer. Our worldview is, and this is incorrect, but our worldview is, if there's a God, he would never allow us to suffer. Now, disciples of Christ, you've suffered. You may be suffering. You've lost people you love. You may be sick. You may be ill. You may love someone who is. If you think for a minute that God, if he existed, wouldn't allow suffering, what are you doing here today? The reason you're here is because you know God allows suffering. You're looking him to comfort you and bring you through those difficult times. And that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Not to avoid suffering and not necessarily to welcome it, but to embrace God in the suffering and allow him to carry you through it. Amen? If I don't tell you that, what happens when you suffer? The very first thing you're going to do is question the existence of God and your faith. So this is not that I want to be like full disclosure necessarily, but if I don't tell you, if the word doesn't show us, if Jesus doesn't teach us that suffering is a part of life, then we're in trouble when we suffer. I don't say if, when. Imagine if only people who never suffered and had a perfect life, they were the only ones that were disciples of Christ. Not one of you would be here today. And you know that. You know that. And by the way, the reason young people come to church as young people, become teenagers, go to college and stop going to church is because they haven't been taught the truth of what it means to be a Christian. We have these lawnmower parents, they call them now, that prevent their children from suffering any consequences. They don't go through any trials. Their parents basically cut up their meat and pre-digest it for them so that they never have to go through a difficult time. Everything is done for them, and then something goes wrong. They get their heart broken. They go out and, you know, they experiment. They've never experienced anything in the way of suffering. So let me ask you a question. What would happen if God allowed us, if he was the lawnmower parent? If he was the one that allowed us to go through life never experiencing any suffering or difficulty, what kind of child of God would you be? You'd be the same way. You'd go off to college and you'd think, oh, isn't life wonderful? I'm here to tell you today, God knows what he's doing. And I know it may be difficult, but you have to trust him and know that God is in control. And the best thing we can do for our children is to allow them to experience the difficulties of life so that they're prepared for them when they become adults. They might actually continue coming to church if that's what we teach them in church. But if we teach them that everything's wonderful and God never allows anyone to suffer and everything's going to be wonderful and great, and then they hit 16 or even younger, 13, and life doesn't measure up with what we've been telling them for 13 years, do you think they're going to take your faith or their faith seriously? See, shielding our children from the truth is not being a good parent, and Jesus doesn't shield us as disciples from the truth either. And as a pastor, I'm not going to do it either. If you want to be lied to, if you want to be coddled, if you want to be told everything's going to be okay, this is not the church, because we preach the truth. There are plenty of places you can go where people will tell you that. They will be lying to you, but they'll tell you that. Until the day that all of a sudden you experience some of those things, and then you'll leave that church and you'll come back here. Because we'll love you through it. Brothers and sisters, it's my heart to share this with you. We have to be prepared for life. The generations before us were prepared for things like war, famine, depressions, recessions, financial problems, because it was part of life. Most of the world knows how to deal with that. Spoiled Americans don't, and I'm one of them. I can appreciate the heart of God in light of that truth in this passage. See, Jesus actually warned the crowd here in this last section that they would perish in judgment unless they repented. And he used the examples, two examples, of terrible tragedies to make his point. Rather than running away from tragedy and say, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain, he embraces it and said, you know what? Let's talk about that. Let's talk about tragedy. Let's talk about hurricanes. Let's talk about earthquakes. Let's talk about persecution. Let's talk about school shootings. Let's talk about those things and see them in light of eternity. And that's what he does. He used two recent tragic events that had taken place in Israel to warn the people of God's coming judgment. You see, some in the crowd informed Jesus of the murder of several Galilean pilgrims by Pontius Pilate. Let me explain. Pilate became governor of Judea 26 AD, and he was the governor between 26 and 37 AD, about 11 years. And about the time that Jesus began his public ministry, Pilate was installed as governor in Judea. He was merciless, he was cruel, he was noted for his habitual brutality. He had ordered the Roman troops to slaughter these pilgrims from Galilee in the temple at Passover, and then he publicly mixed the blood of these murdered Galileans with their temple sacrifices, desecrating their sacrifices. This was extremely cruel. Why did he do it? Well, many in Galilee were very critical of Pilate, and many were being seditious, and they were revolutionaries, and he did this as a show of force, and he did this to make a point. Now, these critics confronted Jesus with a cleverly designed plot to trap him. If God allowed this to happen to pilgrims, to true followers of God, how can we believe God exists? How can we believe that you're the Messiah? They hoped that Jesus, who, by the way, was a Galilean, would sympathize with these murdered pilgrims. They wanted Jesus to condemn Pilate. Why? Because then they could have him arrested for sedition. It was a trap. It was a trap. They also hoped that Jesus would question why the Lord had allowed this to happen. And then, of course, if you have a Messiah, the Son of God, saying, oh, why did God allow this? That kind of defeats the whole message of the gospel. But Jesus didn't fall for their trap. In fact, he warned them, he turned it around on them, he warned them that they too would suffer a terrible fate unless they repented. He brought it right back to the gospel. And by the way, when someone comes to you and says these words, if there is or was a God, why do people suffer? Here's how you respond. Why do we know that? Because Jesus responded this way. Turn it around. Okay, well, if there was a God, then Florence wouldn't have flooded all those families out. You can turn around and say, you know what? There is a God. And why don't you think about what's going to happen in eternity when you stand before him? You think people were flooded out of their homes is bad? What happens when you stand before God and you have to give an account for your sins? I wonder how that conversation would end. See, he turned it around on them. They're caught up in like some worldly tragedies and disasters. He's saying, there's so much worse. You're standing before God, apart from Jesus Christ. You better be worried about that, not whether you have flood insurance. You should be concerned about what happens when you stand before God. I can imagine their mouths just dropped and they're like, yeah, he's got a point. He warned them that they would suffer a terrible fate unless they repented. Now, they apparently thought that these Galileans had done something to deserve their fate as well. They didn't think very highly of the Galileans in the south of the area of Judea. And you know, they're thinking, oh, well, they must have done something. And some people have this philosophy, well, that terrible thing wouldn't have happened in your life unless you deserved it. You know why people do that? It helps them to feel safe. Well, that school shooting wouldn't have taken place unless those people had done something to bring it on themselves, which means that I'm not doing anything to bring it on myself, so I'm okay. It's a delusion. It allows people to feel safe. Oh, it's not going to happen to me. When we were young, we started to hear about people getting cancer. We would always think, well, I'm a good person. I'm not going to get cancer. I'm a good person. Because obviously cancer is the result of being a bad person, right? No. See, that's what we do. We lie to ourselves and make ourselves feel better. Nothing bad's going to happen to me because I'm a Christian. I'm a good person. And Jesus goes right for it and he says it this way. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Do you think people get cancer because they're bad people? Do you think the hurricane wipes out their house because they're bad people? Because if that's the way you think, you're wrong. Jesus would correct you. And then he goes on as he make the point, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. You think it's bad now, you wait. And then he uses another example, where those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell, or the thousands who died when the Twin Towers fell. How about that one? What about them? Well, Jesus makes it clear. He actually brought it up. Reminding the crowd of the accidental death of 18 people who died when a tower fell in Jerusalem. People die in accidents every day on the highway. They die in accidents at construction sites. They die in accidents on the water. They die in horrible accidents all the time. Now, what are you going to do with that? Well, they must have been bad people, right? I mean, why would God allow that to happen? No, God allows accidents to happen. That's why they call them accidents. You know, my first car accident, I was completely distressed. And someone comforted me and they said, you know what? That's why they call them accidents. Because I kept trying to figure out, how did I let this happen? It's an accident. Jesus warned them that they too would suffer a terrible fate unless they repented. And that's the point. He turns around and says, look, forget about that. What is going to happen when you stand before God? Some of these people there thought that the victims had done something to deserve their fate. You know, people don't suffer in this world always because they did something wrong. Sometimes very good people suffer. Have you noticed that? So you got to change your worldview. Jesus dismissed that theory and warned them that they would soon suffer the Lord's judgment. Be focused on eternity and you'll be all right. The tragedies and the disasters of this world should remind us that we'll all stand before God in judgment. When we see a tragedy, a hurricane, a shooting, we should say to ourselves, "Oh, that's terrible, it's awful." But that's nothing to be compared with standing before God apart from Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Okay, let's close this up. Finally, Jesus closes with a parable. And we'll close with a parable as well. He told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. And so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then I'll cut it down." Why did he go there? What's that all about? Well, this is the parable of the fruitless fig tree. The fruitless fig tree. Jesus taught the people the parable of the fruitless fig tree, using a familiar picture of a fig tree planted in a vineyard. Very common sight. Now, we see the owner of the fig tree had obviously planted the tree in order to enjoy its fruit. Nobody says, "Oh, I'm going to plant a fig tree. I hope I never get any fruit." We have a hydrangea bush that we planted, but the deer have ensured that I'll never see a blossom. I built an entire cage around it last week. Has nothing to do with the message. I just needed to get that in there. A cage. Looks awful, but that plant's going to thrive if it's the last thing I do. So nobody plants something saying, "Oh, I hope I never see any fruit." This particular tree had not borne any fruit for the past 3 years. It took 3 years for a fig tree to become mature enough to produce figs, and now no figs. Imagine waiting 3 years and no figs. But if it didn't produce figs in the third year, it would likely never produce figs. It wasn't healthy enough to do so. It's like, "Well, cut it down. We'll plant another one." This tree should have become fruitful by now. Now, the owner of the fig tree directed his caretaker to cut it down in order to free up the soil. We understand why. The caretaker, though, convinced the owner of the tree to give it another year. "Give it a little time. Give me one more year. I'm going to take out all the surrounding vegetation. I'm going to fertilize the tree. And then you know what? I'll cut it down if it doesn't work." Why did Jesus bring up a fig tree? Well, those in the nation of Israel understood that the fig tree was used as a symbol of Israel throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah did this as well in chapter 5. While his explanation of the parable of the fruitless fig tree was not recorded, this is what we can deduce. The fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel, and the man who planted it is God himself. The expected fruit that was lacking is the required repentance and obedience to the Lord. And they had been around a lot longer than 3 years. The decision to cut down the tree is the judgment that's coming upon Israel for their disobedience. And the caretaker is who? Jesus, who's calling the nation of Israel at this time to repentance and to obedience. The additional year is the time of grace that the Lord has given the people of Israel to repent. Isn't that just the heart of Jesus? He could bring judgment right now. He was longing to bring judgment, but why is there so much suffering in the world? Why are we still here? Why hasn't God gotten involved? I'll tell you why. Because if 35 years ago he brought judgment, I wouldn't be here. And some of you wouldn't be here either. He's giving us the additional year. Now, sadly, if they refuse to repent, rejecting their Messiah, then they would be destroyed. And you know what happened? They refused to repent, they rejected their Messiah, and they were destroyed and dispersed as a people in 70 AD. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. I want to focus in as we close on the additional year, because that's what we're in right now. You know when you can't pay your mortgage, or your rent, or a bill, or a credit card payment, you can't make it? And there's this thing you become familiar with. When I was a young person, it was, you know, the grace period. You know that, the grace period. We call it the grace period. It's like, all right, I won't get a charge if I pay this bill in the next 5 days. You actually would call the bank and say, "What's the grace period?" "Well, if you get it here by the 5th, even though the due date's the 1st, if you get it here by the 5th, you'll be okay. We'll give you the grace period." Don't we love that? Do you know right now we're in a grace period? Judgment should have come a long time ago. And we would want it to, and Christ would want it to. But being in the grace period, we as a people have an opportunity to repent and settle out of court and not be judged. So let me ask you a question. If you haven't paid your debt, which, by the way, all of us have a debt with God because we're indebted to him and we come up short. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ, taking full advantage of the additional year, the grace period? Or do you still think you stand a chance standing before God the Father on your own? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you, and your grace is so much better than a credit card company or a city hall or our landlord. You extend grace indefinitely, it seems, giving us every opportunity to come to you and give our lives to you. We just need to avail ourselves of that grace. Lord, I pray that every heart here today would recognize their need, and in so doing, would come to you. If fruit isn't being produced in our lives, that is repentance and obedience, may we give our hearts to you and our lives to you here and now, because honestly, we just don't know how much more time we have. But once we've made this decision, we know it doesn't matter. Once we acknowledge you came and died on the cross for our sins, once we acknowledge this truth, we're saved. You came, you died for us on the cross. You rose again on the third day. You're coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we're alive in eternity because we've already been judged and found righteous because of our mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ, who's given us the additional year, the grace period, and we've taken full advantage of it to put our lives in your hands. You're the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by you. I pray that every heart here today would give their hearts and their lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.